It is my delight to be here with you this weekend, especially tonight's worship. I bring greetings from Westminster Seminary, California. Thank you for your prayers for our institution and your ongoing support. We pray that the Lord will bring us together as we serve Him. Tonight, as we turn to the Lord, we want to turn together to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Would you all rise as we hear God's word proclaimed to us? Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So far the reading of His word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Thank You, O Lord, for this day of rest. Thank You for this worship where we gather before You as Your sons and daughters. Thank You for calling us into Your home that we may behold Your glory and hear proclamation of Your word. By Your Spirit, open our ears, O Lord, that we may clearly hear Your voice through the word. Open our minds, O Lord, that we may understand the riches of Your word. Open our hearts, O Lord, so that this may not just become an intellectual exercise for us, but that Your word may be singed into our hearts to be applied to our lives. For we pray these things in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Friends, earlier this year, a gunman entered Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, and killed 17 people and injured scores of others. We hear of shootings way too often these days. You might recall the worship service of a small church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, where a gunman killed at least 25 and wounded 20 more before killing himself. This follows the senseless and tragic killing spree in Las Vegas last year that killed 58 and left 500 more in a hospital. The nation has witnessed major hurricanes last year, and I hear that we're in hurricane season even as we speak. Collectively, they left behind last year 103 dead and over $200 billion in damages, prompting Time magazine to ask, is this the worst hurricane season ever we'll see this year? Again, in California, wildfire is devastating an area near Redding in Northern California, where the quickly moving fire has scorched 134,000 acres recently, an area larger than the city of Denver. For those of us in San Diego, we remember our own fires from almost exactly 10 years ago, when hundreds of thousands were evacuated, including my family, as well as Westminster Seminary, California. Perhaps some of you have witnessed suffering, pain, heartaches, and deaths this year. Our loved ones, friends, and co-workers. Often as we see around us, suffering and pain are all around us. Paul knew something about suffering, pain, and weakness. Listen to his words in chapter 8, verse 35, when he speaks of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Reading about his ministry in the book of Acts reminds us that Paul was not a man contemplating on suffering and weakness as a man who is detached from the realities of life. He's not simply theorizing about suffering and pain. Life, and all its ups and downs, does not surprise Paul. As Romans 8:18 declares, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he says. Sufferings of this present time. For you see, Paul was a realist. It is true that Paul has often spoken of sufferings that accompany faith, what he calls sufferings with Christ, as verse 17 says. This should not surprise any of us, even in the States, given that the New Testament authors regularly remind us what John says so profoundly when he says in chapter 3, verse 13 of the first book of John, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. But what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 8 here is about the sufferings of life. On this side of glory, what Paul refers to as this present time, all of creation is marked by suffering, futility, and bondage, all resulting from sin. Thus, creation itself eagerly longs for freedom and the restoration of God. But it's not just creation, is it? We humans, even believers, experience the suffering and pain that comes with sin. As verse 23 says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Suffering is all around us, whether from weak and weakening bodies, broken relationships and families, constant natural disasters, struggles through daily uncertainties. We daily realize that this world is not our home and that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We live in weakness, surely, as he declares in verse 28. In place of order, we have disorder and rebellion. In place of peace, we have discord and brokenness. In place of health, we experience pain and illness. In place of life, we daily see death all around us. The question for us tonight is simply this: how can a believer like you and I maintain hope in the face of suffering and weakness? In today's passage, he answers this question by focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I had not known that Pastor John was preaching through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Here, I hope this fits in some ways as we hear the ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who daily experience and see pain and suffering. And we see this in four different ways: parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. Parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. What does the Holy Spirit do for those of us who daily experience suffering and pain? The first that the Spirit does is that He testifies to our parentage. He testifies to our parentage. He testifies that we all are sons and daughters of God. We should not miss the repetition of the phrase, the sons of God in verse 19, sons in verse 23, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 29. All of these phrases, friends, allude back to his statement in verses 14 through 17, where the Spirit testifies that we are sons and daughters of God. Look at verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God," is what He declares. Every one of the verse speaks of our relationship with the Lord in filial terms. Sons of God, verse 14. As sons, verse 15. Children of God, verse 16. Children, verse 17. This is radically different than how Paul referred to those who are outside of Christ just in chapter 5 alone when he says, we were weak, ungodly, and sinners. But now because of Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. What does this mean for us practically? This means that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we belong to Him. You and I, who call upon Jesus Christ as Lord, we belong to the Lord Himself. This is very important to us. Your value and your significance is based on the very fact that you belong to Him. To put it another way, God doesn't love you because you are valuable in the first place, but you are made valuable because you are loved by Him. The world says that you're valuable because of your success, your experience, your education, or your status or power, but God says that you're valuable simply because you belong to Him. Nothing in this world, not one and certainly no circumstance, can and will separate us from the love of God that He has poured out for us in Christ Jesus, as He declares in the latter part of this chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer simply there is no one and nothing. What we come to recognize is that you and I, who call upon Christ as Lord, we belong to Him and we are made precious because of Jesus Christ. Earlier this year, we saw the Winter Olympics take place in Pyeongchang, South Korea, where many of us were mesmerized in watching sports and activities that we do not care about for 3 years and 50 weeks following. 2 years ago, the same was true in Rio de Janeiro as well, in Brazil, where we saw the Summer Olympics take place again, enthralled by activities and events that we normally do not care about. One such event is a 10-meter platform diving. What's amazing is we tell our kids not to do dangerous things, but we love watching these people dive. And at some point, somebody decided that a solo 10-meter platform diving was not difficult enough. Therefore, they created an event called the synchronized 10-meter platform diving, where two people together in a synchronized way must fall 10 meters into the water. You might remember 4 years prior, David Padilla, U.S. diver, won the solo 10-meter platform for men. And in Brazil, they won silver as he was teamed up with a gentleman named Seal Johnson as they did the synchronized 10-meter platform diving. Now, what's amazing about that incident was the interview that took place after. Not only the medal that they received, as NBC representing the U.S. channels came up to David Padilla, who happens to be a believer, and asked him how he handled the stress leading up to the Olympics, this is how he answered. He said, "It's just an identity crisis. When my mind is on this diving and I'm thinking I'm defined by this, then my mind goes crazy. But we both know that our identity is in Christ. And we're thankful for this opportunity to be able to dive in front of Brazil and in front of the United States. It's been an absolutely thrilling moment for us." Now, this is an amazing moment. You don't often hear somebody not only confessing their belief in Jesus Christ, but their theology being fairly accurate, not just simply pointing their fingers up in heaven or doing something right on the sports field. The interviewer was clearly somewhat nervous. Listening to the name of Jesus on international TV is not what we normally hear. So she quickly turned her mic over to his partner. His teammate chimed in. Steele Johnson said, "The way David just described it was flawless. The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not what the result of this competition is just gave me peace, and it let me enjoy the contest." What an amazing testimony. And the truth therein is an amazingly true one, isn't it? That you and I, belonging to Jesus Christ, that our identity is not about us, or what we have done, what we are doing, or what we will do. It's about what Christ has done for us. And the Scripture makes very clear we belong to Him as His sons and daughters because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Holy Spirit testifies to our parentage in the midst of pain and suffering. But that's not all. According to verses 18 through 25, there is the second thing that the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit, in the midst of our suffering and pain, provides us with perspective. Perspective. While admitting the reality of a suffering and weakness, Paul reminds us that the Spirit directs our eye beyond our present circumstances. You may recall from reading our text that our present passage is enveloped in glory. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." And our section ends in verse 30 with these words when he says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified," what happens? "He also glorified." And in the midst of it, he reminds us of the glory that awaits us when he says in verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free, from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In the midst of this present life, the Holy Spirit directs us to see and behold the glory of God. Instead of focusing on the circumstance and the uncertainties of this present time, here the Holy Spirit helps us to focus our eyes on the unchanging realities of heaven. The glory to be revealed is so transcendent, so wonderful, and so eternal that the present sufferings pale in comparison to it. Paul is not saying this because he simply did not experience difficulties. You know well what his life looked like according to the book of Acts. In fact, there's a moment in Paul's life in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 8, where he is very honest about how he felt about what he was going through. This is what he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself," he says. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Those are some powerful and personal words. Yet only three chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 16, this is what Paul says. "We do not lose heart." And he said that multiple times. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And he answers why he does not lose heart. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You think C.S. Lewis came up with the title of the book by himself? Nope. It's the words of Paul. That whatever we're experiencing in this life, whether 50, 60, 70, 80, or 90 years that the Lord keeps us here, is but a moment compared to eternity. And he simply says that what we suffer on this side of glory is light affliction versus the weight of the eternal glory to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The eternal, weighty glory awaits us, he says. What changed in Paul's mind in between 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 4? Certainly not the circumstances. One thing worth noting for us is that the Bible does not promise to take away or alleviate our suffering or pain. The Bible simply assumes them in light of the sin that we face each and every single day. But what he reminds us is that Paul, along with us who are in Christ Jesus, are resting in the promises of God. As he said in Colossians 1:24, "I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings." He doesn't say, "I rejoice because of my sufferings." He doesn't rejoice through the sufferings as if he is to simply endure. He says, "I rejoice in the midst of them." Friends, unbelievers like Christians rejoice and give thanks when things are well, and when we are healthy, and when everything seems so successful. Rejoicing and thankfulness in the midst of success and peace are not what makes Christianity unique. What is unusual about believers in Christ Jesus is that they rejoice and give thanks in the midst of suffering, pain, and weakness. Not because they're simply trying to endure, not because the sufferings are unreal, not because the sufferings are enjoyable, but simply because they know that they are not alone in the midst of that suffering. God the Father is with them, holding them, pushing them, pulling them, and granting them peace in the midst of all things and challenges we face on this side of glory. Thus the Holy Spirit guides our eyes away from the present circumstance and allows us to see properly, as he says in chapter 8, verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we see through the eyes of faith what God sees, and what he promises is the eternal glory that surpasses anything on this side of glory. The Spirit testifies to our parentage, and the Spirit provides perspective. But furthermore, the Spirit prays for us. The Spirit prays for us. Even if we hope in the coming glory, Paul recognizes that believers are often weak. I know that to be true for myself. Forgetfulness, confusion, or outright rebellion often cause us to be in despair and in desperation. If we're honest with ourselves, we have blind spots that prevent us from recognizing our need. Even when we know and understand the problem, we do not know how to pray as we ought with discernment of the will of God. We are often insecure in our prayers. We look over many things which we might ask of the Lord and feel that none fits exactly right. And in times of trouble, especially when those around us are in pain, you know how you and I feel when there are illnesses around us. We do not want to ask for anything contrary to the mind of God, so we head back, wondering how we ought to be praying. Even more, our weakness is not only intellectual, that we don't know what to pray for, but also spiritual. Let's be honest. We often do not want to pray. We often do not want to pray. We feel this way sometimes because we think we can do it. Or perhaps in a more sinister way, perhaps God cannot. Paul Miller, in a little book called A Praying Life, talks about our problems with prayer this way when he says, one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but often unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it does it quicker and less time-consuming way. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents make us structurally independent of God. It's a danger that many of us can fall into, especially those of you who are uber competent in terms of the gifts and talents that have been given. For such a time, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray the way a father might teach his daughter how to ride a bike. As a gentle counselor, he directs us to know what to pray for and what not to. The Spirit instructs us as to our need and to the promises of God which refer to that need. The Spirit shows us where our deficiencies are, what our sins are, and what our necessities are. He sheds light upon our condition and makes us feel deeply our helplessness, sinfulness, and poverty. And then, the Spirit casts the same light upon the promises of the Word, so that we may be lifted up and encouraged. But as if that's not enough, Paul reminds us the Spirit not only leads us, counsels us, and teaches us how to pray, the Holy Spirit, like Christ, intercedes himself for us. This is an amazing fact, isn't it? When you and I are perhaps too busy as we think of our lives and are unable to pray, unwilling to pray, our spirit is interceding for you even then. When Paul says that he intercedes with groans that words cannot express, I don't think it means ineffable, incapable of being expressed in human language as if there is another language, but unspoken, a figurative phrase that expresses longing and desire that we have, that the Spirit Himself expresses on our behalf. And what's incredible about this fact is that He advocates on our behalf of all the saints, because not only He knows us, but because He knows the will of God, because He Himself is God. This is an amazing fact that we often forget, that not only does He teach us to pray, and sometimes when we cannot, we must turn to the Lord in utter desperation and dependence and simply ask, teach us how to pray. Teach us what to pray, even in the moment when we cannot. But also know, and trustingly know, that the Spirit is interceding for you in your darkest moments, in your weakest moments, in when moments when you don't know how to express, even then. The Spirit is mindful of you, and He intercedes on your behalf. So the Spirit not only testifies to our parentage, not only provides perspective, He prays for us. But there's the fourth element here of what the Spirit does. The Spirit, finally, reminds us of God's promise to us. Reminds us of God's promise to us. Let me read these verses again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now the question for us here is to ask the question, what does Paul intend to say with these verses? These verses have been repeated and often cited for various purposes. But the context that we have to keep in mind is the context given to us in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time. This in some ways an answer to the sufferings that you and I experience daily. That in the midst of suffering and weaknesses, know this. God is in charge. He is powerful. And He cares. God is in charge. He is powerful. And He cares. For you see, Romans 8:30 is often referred to as the golden chain. But it's not primarily about soteriology. Don't get me wrong here. Certainly, these verses have some important things to say about the doctrine of salvation. But technical discussions often mask the intention behind Paul's words. God has a plan, and He is trustworthy for us. Nothing happens by chance, and those who love the Lord can trust in His care and His providence, and everything around us indicate to us the hidden fingerprints of the Lord's sovereign care and providence in our lives. For Paul is convinced that God is in control over all things in life. This is why it's difficult to miss the collection of words and phrases that reinforce God's sovereign care. All things, he says, according to His purpose. And further, he says, He predestined. Now, lest we misunderstand what he means by good, that all things work together for good, let us remember that he does not mean primarily material wealth or physical health. Now, don't get me wrong here. Certainly, Paul does, and he later speaks about what the Lord provides, that everything that we need He provides for us, is what he says, and we ought not to worry about those things that we daily seek. We often see this in our children and perhaps in ourselves as well. Sharon and I, we're imperfect parents. I can admit that without any shame. Yet at the same time, we try our best as parents to provide for our kids. Let me tell you what I do, and perhaps children can hear me out as well, and testify to my good parenting. We do things like this. We provide housing for them without cost. Having grown up in a family of five kids, I never had a room by myself. Always had roommates, and then I got married. I never had a room by myself. But our kids, the two kids, have their own room. Never paid rent. Not once. We also provide mostly three meals a day. And we try to keep it healthy, and we never charge them for anything. And when we go out for dinner, I pay for them as well oftentimes, without actually asking them for anything. So we provide meals for them every single day, and they've never asked once, "Mom and Dad, where do you get the money to pay for these things?" No, they just take and take. We've done this for our kids as well. For instance, we have become their taxi and Uber service without cost. I noticed that the gas cost here is about $2.60. California, it's about $3.70. We drive them everywhere, sports, school, music lessons, wherever they want to go. And not once have they ever asked me, "How much does it cost for me to go? Or may I use my credit card to pay for this ride that you just gave me?" Said no kids ever. And then we happen to see this all the time when our kids tell us that so-and-so friends receive this particular gift that's out of reach for us financially. We tell them, "You know what, we just don't have the means to get that for you." We would tell them. But as parents, it hurts right here. And so we would save up so that when a special occasion comes, whether birthday or Christmas, we provide this gift for them because we remember to see them smile brightly over this toy for about 2 or 3 days and then destroy them or forget about them after 2 or 3 days and never to play with them again. We do this because we're parents. Now, if you are this dedicated, you would think that the children would say to the parents, "Mom and Dad, you are the best ever. I will dedicate my life, for the rest of my life, obeying everything you've asked me to do. In fact, I will dedicate all that I do and think to honor you and make you happy," said no children ever. In fact, what we see and hear often are complaints. They forget what's been provided, and oftentimes they come to us with grumpier faces every single day, even as they age. It's cute for our 2 or 3, perhaps 10-year-olds. I wonder how many of us are like this before our Lord and Father in heaven. He has given us the most precious gift in Christ Jesus our Lord and promised us that He will keep us to the end, yet oftentimes our hearts are filled with those things we lack. Our minds demand those things that we think we deserve. This is why Paul says in verse 32 of chapter 8, "He who did not spare his own son, why will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" He promises to provide all the things that we need. He certainly says that. But in these verses that we read for tonight, that's not his goal. What Paul has in mind in these words is eschatological glory, the final glory of entering into the eternal home of our Father in heaven. The promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and journey and to bring us safely home one day. Nothing will distract us or detract us or lead us away from the Lord's intention of bringing us home. He, through the Spirit, will bring us home. He who is faithful will preserve us and one day bring us home. And this allows Paul to ask with confidence in verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" No one and nothing is what Paul has in mind. This is what the Spirit does. As we see this sin-filled world and recognize our own weaknesses, the Spirit testifies to our parentage. The Spirit provides us with perspective. The Spirit teaches us to pray, and then He Himself prays for us. And the Spirit brings our attention to the promises of the Word. that our Father in heaven loves his children and will bring us home in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism from 5 centuries ago is so interesting in the first question and answer it asks and answers. For those of you who are young people in the church, I heard that this is what you're reading and studying these days. This is the catechism I grew up with in the Christian Reformed Church as a Dutch Reformed background person, where the question is simply this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Now listen to the words of Romans 8 here. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Dear friends of Christ Church, Presbyterian, would you listen to these words again and remember that the Spirit is at work because of Christ Jesus our Lord. As he leads us home, may he fill you with confidence this week, not based upon our own strength or experience or knowledge, simply because our Lord through the Spirit is faithful to us. Let him remind you of your parentage. May he give you the perspective. May he pray for you and teach you to pray. May he drive you to the promises in the Word, that you may be rooted deeply within and trust him for all things in your life. May this be the testimony of your life this week and the years to come. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we are able to say as your sons and daughters that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, we are able to echo the words of the psalmist when we say, when we are afraid, we place our trust in you. There is nothing in this world, as Paul says, that since God is for us, there's nothing that can stand against us. Lord, we confess that oftentimes in our daily walk we forget about you, suffering from spiritual amnesia, and often find ourselves depending upon our own knowledge, our own abilities and efforts, as well as our experiences. Lord, take away any pretension or self-trust that by your Spirit you teach us to trust in you wholeheartedly and desperately, for there is no one else we can turn to. Lord, open our eyes so that we may have the perspective of glory in heaven. Lord, teach us to lean upon your graces and the promises given to us in your word. Lord, teach us daily how to pray. Lord, that we may pray according to your will and trust in the fact that our Spirit is praying on our behalf. Lord, daily remind us to whom we belong. Lord, this is not the world where our home is. Allow us to remember by your Spirit that we are your sons and daughters, and that our declaration as well as our lives will be such, O Lord, that who we are as your sons and daughters may be seen both visibly in terms of the way we live and as we proclaim our faith in Christ Jesus, O Lord. Thank you for bringing us together tonight in this Sabbath day for us to hear your word. We ask that, O Lord, you will, by your Spirit, teach us and disciple us daily by these words. For we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.